According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Join me once again in John chapter 8, as we'll pick up where we left off Sunday morning, a foundational study for through the Bible called Abiding in the Word, trying to gin up the excitement, get the enthusiasm going, and establish the biblical parameters for why it is critical that we are living in the Word of God, and setting the table for a year in which we will be living in the Word of God very intensively, seven times a week, and saturating our soul with not only teaching, but also prayer meetings and scheduled fellowship events, all of which are a part of the mutual edification one to another in the body of Christ. So I'm looking forward to that. Before we begin this evening, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and His faithfulness to bless our time of study. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do come before you once again this evening thankful. Thankful, Father, that day by day, moment by moment, Father, great is thy faithfulness. We thank you for this time tonight, asking once again for the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit to be alive and powerful, even as your word is alive and powerful. Father, humble us under the authority of your truth that we might study to show ourselves approved. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we do want to take a few minutes for some Q&A, and I double-checked right before class started, and I don't see anything that may have come in by email. So I believe we're clear on the email front, and we'll give Robert Jewell our lead-off question for tonight.
Well, you were speculating about why in Genesis 9:18 and other places it talks about Ham was the father of Canaan. Do you think it might be possible that Ham was born, or Canaan was born in the ark?
So that's a great question, and I have pondered that. Others have speculated that. The problem being, though, is that Ham is the youngest of the sons, and Canaan is the fourth son of Ham. So, unless he gave birth to Egypt and the three older brothers as well, that's not likely. So, no, I believe the only ones to get off the ark are the eight humans that got on the ark. And okay. That's at least as far as the text indicates.
That's just, yeah. I didn't really do anything about it. I just thought about it while you were speculating.
Oh, no, I understand. That's a very common thing to think about.
Okay, yeah. Thank you.
Uh-huh. All right, any other questions tonight? That's a good question. Thank you. Other questions tonight? While you're thinking of your next question, I was going to show you a change that I made on FaithLife. What's new in Chrome? Who cares? I'll look at that later. FaithLife. And of course, you should be going to FaithLife all day, every day, but in case you're not, and in case it takes you a while to notice some of the new items that may be there, remember, depending on where you set your bookmark as well, if all you do is faithlife.com, it's going to put you at the top level, which is called My Faith Life, right? You see where it says My Faith Life there at the top. And that's the top level, okay? That's not the Austin Bible Church group. This is going to be a top-level news feed, a top-level menu over here. The top level is not Austin Bible Church, it's the top level. Okay, it's going to include all the groups that you're in. See, for example, I follow groups beyond Austin Bible Church. I follow Robbie Dean's ministry. I follow Arnold Fruchtenbaum. There's other Cornerstone Bible Church. There's other ministries that make use of Faith Life. I also follow some Faith Life news feeds related to Faith Life Equip and Faith Life Proclaim and things of that nature. So the top level is a unified news feed that gives you everything from all the groups that you're a part of. All right. You have a question on that?
Yeah, I've got my computer at home set on Austin Bible Church, and I can't figure out how to get back to My Faith Life.
Oh, okay. So if you do what I do, and you have your bookmark on your toolbar that takes you right to the Austin Bible Church group, if this is your primary landing page and you want to go to the top level, then just select the Faith Life word there in the top left corner, and that'll take you up to that top level. Okay, well, now you know. All right. Also, on the right, and this is not on the app, so if you refuse to go to the website and you insist on using your iPhone constantly, then let me show you what you're missing out on. Some of the other features that are available here on the webpage include, for example, the group readings, following along in the calendar where we're reading. I'm actually a little bit ahead already because I finished the rest of this week. So for me, anyway, it shows that my next group reading is Sunday's reading in Acts chapter 18. All right. If you've fallen behind or if you're current, you know, yours will be custom to you and your particular reading. We also have the prayer list right here. This prayer list is not in the phone app. You can get to it in the Logos app, but you can't get to it in the Faith Life app on your phone or on your tablet. But if you're on the website, if you're on your computer and you go to the website, then you have the reading plan there, you've got the prayer list there. These would be similar, in fact, identical to the bulletin, the church bulletin and the prayer list that are there. So our church body, the monthly supported ministries, the other supported ministries, and as you pray for them, you can click them, and they go away. Again, it's on the honor system. Logos doesn't know if you're really praying or not, but praying for our military, praying for the pastor. All right, so prayers are done for today. Tomorrow, when you go back to the Faith Life, they'll be right back there again, ready for you to pray again tomorrow. Then below that is the contact tab. Church phone number, church email, church website, church address. And then below that, if you ever lose the link to get into our prayer meetings on GoToMeeting, if you ever lose that link, it's right there. There's a link here to Grace Notes, and there's a link there to prayer meetings on GoToMeeting. So if you ever lose that link and you need to find it, that's where you're going to find it. And you can... I misspelled meetings. Oh, I did. All right. I'll have to fix that. Thank you. But that'll bring you into the GoToMeeting page for the Austin Bible Church prayer meeting. All right. Anyway, I wanted to share that tonight. Any additional questions? Don't forget, Monday is the service for Jim Benson. 1 o'clock here for our brother Jim. Robert posted an update on Lee Swoboda. Yeah, a lot of things there. Anyway, I recommend Faith Life. If you're not checking it out, check it out. It's a good way to start your day. All right, any final questions before we get back to abiding in the Word? Cool beans. All right, you're taking it easy on me tonight. I appreciate that. Thanks for running the microphone. Again, I will float this panel. It's called float when you float it. It's called dock when you dock it. Okay? And you can do both commands from the command window there. There's dock this panel. There's also keyboard shortcuts of Control F11, Control Shift F11. Little tips there. All right. Abiding in the Word. Abiding in the Word. John chapter 8. Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, John 8:31. Join me in John 8:31. Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him. And you have this chapter. It begins with the adulterous woman in the passage that's probably not original, but in verses 1 through 11. And then in verses 12 and following, as Jesus is speaking about being the light of the world, you have more and more increasing conflict and more hostility from the Pharisees. And you can see that. The Pharisees, when he says, I am the light of the world, and the Pharisees say in verse 13, you are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. That you can't just testify. You can't have a single witness to bear the truth of anything. And anyway, so that's where the conflict starts here in this chapter. And it goes back and forth. Jesus has plenty of testimony. He's not just witnessing concerning himself, because John the Baptist testifies. God the Father testifies. The Scripture testifies. The Old Testament testifies. The miracles that he's doing testify. He's got more testimony of being the Christ. It's ludicrous. It's undeniable that he is their Messiah. And it's only their willful blindness, their willful arrogance that will insist on denying it. And so it goes back and forth. And with all of that conflict and with all of that hostility, you or I or someone might think that, well, just wash your hands, right, or dust your feet off and walk away and just let them go. Except in verse 30, some folks are getting saved. As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. And so is it worth it? Is it worth the slings and the arrows and the conflict and all the conflict that goes with speaking the truth, all the hostility on the part of these adversaries? Sure, it's worth it, because look at these folks getting saved. And not just a few, it says many. Many came to believe in him. And so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, he focuses attention on the believers that got saved in this episode, right? And it's curious, because the other ones are still listening. And when he tells them what he tells them in verses 31 and 32, he says, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. But then notice this hostility in the answer that comes. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it you can say you will become free? And so I find it interesting. He wasn't talking to that crowd. He was talking to the ones that believed. But it's this hostile group that is most vocal. It's this hostile group, and that's kind of probably par for the course. It's the hostile group that's going to be most vocal, and even though he wasn't addressing them, they jump into the middle of the conversation and start objecting to everything that he has to say. We have never been enslaved to anyone. Are you kidding me? In the very moment that they were denying that, they were still under a Roman yoke of bondage. They were still under Roman dominion over the Jewish people. And before that, it was the Greeks. And before that, it was the Persians. And before that, it was the Babylonians. The Jewish people have had a long history of bondage under a variety of different places, starting with how they were birthed as a nation in their bondage in Egypt. In any event, let's advance the slideshow here to cover what we looked at on Sunday. This outline is going to have really four segments. The introduction is under Roman numeral 1, introduction and definition, and kind of spelling out kind of an introduction to what we're dealing with. What are the terms? What are the concepts? And then Roman numeral 2 will deal a survey of Menno in the Gospel of John. Roman numeral 3 is going to go back even to Old Testament patterns related to the biblical expressions that we have for abiding in the Word that stipulate the priorities. And I'll show you that when we get there. And then the summary and conclusion will be Roman numeral 4. So introducing this concept from John chapter 8, realizing there's a difference between being saved and being a disciple. Believing in Jesus Christ saves the unbeliever, but it does not make them a disciple. Okay, keep in mind, and this becomes vital, all right, because some people, they get confused when our great commission is to make disciples, and they equate that with evangelism, all right? Those are different activities. Now, obviously, evangelism is necessary. If you're going to make a disciple and the guy's not even saved yet, well, then start there, okay? Get them saved. Give them the gospel. Get them saved. But when they believe in Christ and receive eternal life, you are not done in your discipling. Because simply getting them saved does not make them a disciple. It makes them a believer, but it does not make them a disciple. You'll notice, again, with what Jesus is saying here in John 8:31, he is talking to those Jews who had believed him. So they are believers. But he gives them this great big if. If they want to become disciples, here's an if that they have to do. If you minnow in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And being disciples, then, as a consequence, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. All right? Non-disciples don't know the truth. Non-disciples, they're going to die and go to heaven when they die, but they're not disciples. They're not living in the Word of God. They don't know the freedom that the truth provides them. And so I think this passage is so foundational that I want to just keep stressing it over and over again. Salvation is the necessary first step, but it is not the equivalent of becoming a disciple. So just think about that with respect to our targets. You know, when you look around you and ask yourself if you've got a target-rich environment, you know, in your periphery, and you know, Jesus did that. He looked and he said, "The fields are white for the harvest." And so it's a good thing to do, to be aware of your surroundings and the folks that are there. But just remember that you're going to have evangelism targets and you're going to have discipleship targets. And many of your discipleship targets actually are already saved. They have eternal life. they're just not disciples, all right? They've never been exposed to systematic Bible teaching. They don't know that it even exists. They've never even heard of it. They don't know that it's a thing. No one's ever taught them that that they need to grow, that they need to find a church that teaches. They've never heard of line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. It's kind of staggering sometimes. We forget. We grow accustomed to what we've been accustomed to and the blessings we've been accustomed to for some of us decades or practically all my life, really. This is the kind of teaching I was in my childhood, thanks to my parents getting our family into this kind of a church. Anyway, so many of our discipleship targets are already saved, and they won't understand why you think there's a problem with them. They're not going to get it. They're going to think, hey, I'm saved. I go to a good church. They think, right? And you just don't, doesn't take long and you find out they're not disciples. They're not in the Word of God. They're not abiding in the Word of God. They don't know the liberating truth that grace provides, right? And it becomes very quickly obvious that they're enslaved to legalism, or they're in part of some kind of a program and entertainment church. It's got a lot of bells and whistles or whatever, smells and bells, okay? And they realize, you know what? We don't need the phony programs. We need reality. We need to be fed. And so that's your target for discipleship, making a disciple. I'll have more to say on discipleship in the conclusion. But it's more than just being saved. Being a disciple is a present active indicative state of being. Being. The verb is eimi. It's a verb of being. In the present active indicative means continuous action in present time. It doesn't mean that you used to be in the Word of God. It doesn't mean that you learned a lot about the Bible back in the day. It's a present state of being. And if you used to be a disciple and you're not a disciple anymore, that's a problem, right? That's not good. And the whole point of abiding in the Word is that it's present tense. It's continuous action in present time. That if you used to be a disciple and now you somehow retired from active duty, I don't know how you do that, but you think you can coast in the Christian way of life? You think you can just rest on your laurels and you've done enough, you've laid up enough treasure in heaven, you're kind of set, you know? It's not like earthly retirement. It's not like you work a career and you build up a nest egg and you save some funds and then you decide, all right, I now have enough. I have laid up enough now. I can live comfortably for the rest of my life, okay? As long as I die next Tuesday, we're great. You know, things like that. That's what we do for earthly retirement planning. My suspicion is there's Christians that do something very similar to that, that they think they've done enough in the Christian way of life that they can kind of coast from here on out. And they're just, you know, waiting to die, waiting to go to heaven, and not really interested in laying up much more treasures between now and then because they figure they've laid up enough. Let me tell you, you haven't. And what you think you've laid up, you're actually hemorrhaging. You're actually losing what you think you've laid up because you're throwing away your confidence, which has a great reward, okay? In any event, it is a present active indicative of eimi plus the noun methetes, to be a disciple. Not used to be a disciple. This state of being is conditional. It's a great big if. And this is the marvelous thing about it. It is conditional, but anybody can fulfill the if. Anybody can do it. Everyone is welcome. There's no other requirements. It's not as if there's some kind of 12 tasks of Hercules you have to accomplish in order to earn disciple status or anything of the sort. Remember, a disciple is just a learner, somebody that is in the active exercise of manthano, of learning. And so the only condition, it's a third-class condition, aeon, plus the subjunctive of meno. It's based upon a present active subjunctive of meno. And the verb meno means to abide, to remain, to dwell, to stay, to continue on, to continue active, to continue in effect. I was actually reading some of the secular Greek where different treaties were made between people groups for example, when the Persians were invading the Greeks and they would sign, you know, a treaty and it would last. How long would it last? And they would make promises that the treaty would abide forever. They would make promises that the treaty would abide as long as you keep paying your tribute, right? That's always what a conqueror is going to demand of their subject nations. And so, again, it's a use of meno for abiding or remaining or continuing active, and it's conditional based upon choices that people are making. And that's why it's subjunctive. Subjunctive is the mood of potential. It's not indicative. It's not automatic. But if you make the choice to do it, if you choose to abide in the Word of God, then that same present active tense is the same present active tense that we saw before of Amy. It's the continuous action state of being. So long as you continuously abide in the Word of God, you are continuously a learner, a disciple. And it's just as simple as that. All right, so that's the quick version of what we took much longer to teach on Sunday morning. In the second development, or the second Roman numeral, the first of two developments, really, I want to do a survey of meno in the Gospel of John, because you remember I showed you, or if you were here, I showed you searching for meno. Let's continue. There's your lemma, meno. And we're just going to search the Bible. And in searching the Bible for meno, we just pull up a chart. And so this is where all the menos can be found in the New Testament. How many did we say there were? 118 of them. And visually, graphically, it becomes very apparent that meno is a big deal for the Apostle John. Okay? In his Gospel of John, there's 40 menos right there in the Gospel all by itself. And in 1 John, there's like 24 additional uses of meno in 1 John. So between the Gospel and the First Epistle, you've got the bulk, 64 of the 118 uses, more than half of all the menos in the New Testament are in the Gospel of John and in 1 John. Not to mention, I see a few there in 2 John and Revelation. So just charting it out based upon the author, more than Matthew, Mark, and Luke combined. Okay, the Gospel of John is so unique in its content and its material compared to the Synoptic Gospels. And that becomes very obvious there. So what I decided would be useful for us is to take a survey of these meno applications in the Gospel of John, specifically because this is the passage that launched the study in John 8:31, where it says, "If you meno in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine." And it's useful for us to see the other uses of meno in this book, in the Gospel of John, particularly the ones that lead up to the reference in chapter 8, and then the ones that follow beyond chapter 8. And so, Sunday morning, let me just rapidly get us through A and B, and then where did we leave off on Sunday? I guess we left off with D. Did anybody write that down? Someone should have been paying attention. I know I wasn't, but all right. But the first use is in John 1:32 and 33, when the Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus at the Jordan River. The Holy Spirit descended as a dove, and then it remained, it abided, it resided upon the person of Jesus Christ, and it never left again. Not like the Old Testament, where the Holy Spirit would come and go. The Holy Spirit came and was abiding in Jesus for the entirety of his earthly ministry. So the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus, and then very shortly after that, two of the baptizer's disciples started asking Jesus where he was staying. So in verses 32 and 33, John the Baptist testified, saying, "I've seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he, meno, abided, remained upon him." And that was the testimony. That's how he was going to recognize the Christ. And then these disciples, this is Andrew and James, Andrew and John, rather, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And so they start following Jesus, and when Jesus asked them, "What do you seek?" they said to him, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" Where are you staying? Okay, whatever hour of the day or night this was, as it was, the day was drawing to a close, and he said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And these verbs of staying, this is what we're talking about with respect to meno. Where are you staying? I want to stay where you're staying, okay? And this is the thing. So where you're staying is where you choose to stay or where you're welcome to stay or who's invited you to stay and how long are you invited to stay there and when do you wear out your welcome and when is it time to move on to the next place. All of those are legitimate questions in any Menno application, but when we bring it back to the Word of God, then they're pretty easy to answer because we will never outwear our welcome in the Word of God. We can abide in the Word of God from now till the rapture, and we never outwear our welcome. We never reach the point where we feel like, well, okay, it's time to move on. I've been living in the Word all this time. It's time to go live in something else. What are you going to live in when you're not living in the Word of God? You're going to live in the world? Good luck with that, okay? That's deadly. You're going to live in darkness? What are you going to live in if you're not living in the Word of God? So if you decide you've been living in the Word of God long enough, what's the alternative? What are you going to live in? Earthly philosophy? All right. So these are the uses there. Come and see where I'm staying. And they stayed with him after that. Similar uses. And all throughout the Gospel of John, they speak about staying in various abodes. And we won't go through there. We went through those verses on Sunday. But he went to stay in Capernaum after he turned the water into wine. And then other examples. He was staying with the Samaritans even after the great evangelism revival there in Samaria. And stayed there a few days and had more teaching. And then in John chapter 7, the brothers wanted him to go down to Jerusalem and make a great big splash. And he said, no, y'all, go ahead, I'll stay here. Okay? And then he went down privately. And in John chapter 10, another use there. And in John chapter 11, where he was staying in an out-of-the-way place because there was so much hostility going on. You got to have discernment. But then Lazarus died. And now it's time to go where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus are living. And that means his whereabouts will become known. You know, if you're trying to be low key, if you're in the witness protection program, you probably don't get to go attend a lot of funerals that you want to go to if folks are expecting you to show up. Okay. And here he is in hiding, if you will, and then waits two extra days after Lazarus dies and says, okay, now we can go. And there was a reason for that. Anyway, that's John chapter 11. But all of these uses of Menno, this is pretty much the most frequent sense that you're going to find for Menno in the Gospel of John is the idea of just staying somewhere, where you're sleeping for the night, where you're staying, where you're residing at this present moment. Beyond that is this principle in John 3:36 for the unbeliever, is that their lost estate in Adam has the wrath of God abiding on them. So just think about this. Positional truth for every unbeliever in Adam. John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That's an abiding. That's a menno. It remains on him. He is in that lost estate in Adam. Even no matter his personality, no matter how nice he is, no matter if he turns over new leaves and becomes a morally reformed reprobate, he's still a reprobate in Adam and he's going to die and go to hell. The wrath of God abides on him. You're born in that lost estate in Adam. And so there you have it. The unbeliever does not have the Word of God abiding in him. John 5:38. Okay, I think I can slow down. This seems to be where we're going to pick up. Not only does the wrath of God abide on these unbelievers, but the Word of God does not abide in them. That's why they can't understand doctrine. That's why they can't listen to what Jesus is telling them here. John chapter 5. The Father who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he has sent. And this now introduces another concept that I think is marvelous for us to consider the more that we start to develop this idea of what does it mean to be abiding in the Word? Because it goes two directions. We abide in the Word, but the Word also abides in us. You see how that works? And I don't know that there's anything comparable to this in the human experience, in secular life, right? I mean, when can we ever reverse that with respect to, okay, I live in Jollyville, but Jollyville doesn't live in me. No, that doesn't work, right? Or I live in Texas. Does Texas live in me? Some people might think so. But the idea of where I live, the sphere, the location, maybe we have to just get conceptual to have something live in us whereby we also live in something, okay? And I guess we could probably find some earthly illustrations of that. If we are completely absorbed in something, right? If we are just saturated in all of our thinking, maybe people, I've got friends that have, that they live baseball, right? They eat it, they breathe it, they sleep it, they know the stats, they can tell you, you know, they can tell you everything about baseball. They can tell you what the pitching rotation is, who's on the disabled list. They can tell you all the particulars about the pennant race. They can tell you everything you want to know. I'm doing good if I remember what month it is and if, oh yeah, the World Series was last month and we're kind of in between the seasons right now. Okay, you know. But there's other people that, you know, they are so in tune with that. They know, yes, it's the off season, but they know where the recruiters are going and what winter leagues they're following and what prospects are coming up and who to be looking out for the next time pitchers and catchers report to spring training. Okay? That because they're living baseball. That's what I'm illustrating. They're living baseball and baseball lives in them. I guess that's the closest I'm going to find to something that's mutual and reciprocal. Maybe some people live politics and politics lives in them, or some people live the news and the news lives in them, or whatever. If you get so absorbed in something, chances are it's not healthy unless it's the Word of God. Okay? The Word of God is what's worthy of our worship and our devotion and for every thought to be held captive in obedience to Christ Jesus. That's what we're to be absorbed in. And if we're allowing something else to take preeminence in our thinking over doctrine, then we got to answer for that at the judgment seat of Christ. So this is the direction that it goes here. As Jesus says, you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he has sent. And until you're saved, that's just not going to happen. But even once you are saved, you've got to make that choice to submit yourself to doctrine and let the word dwell richly within you and dwell in the word and make this thing a reality in your walk. All right, so that's chapter 5. Chapter 6. Oh, there's so much here in chapter 6. I turn here a lot for communion services. I turn to John 6 a lot. It's the feeding of the 5,000. It's Jesus talking about being the bread of life. It's a passage I probably go to too much. And I need to get more variety in my communion messages so you don't get bored with it. But understand that as we approach this, there are menu applications here in John chapter 6. And I think they're noteworthy. All of them are noteworthy. But John chapter 6 and verse 27, when we're talking about the things that abide, the things that endure, he says, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life. And this is in a sense where you could even understand that there's maybe an adjective or an adverb that's implied. So do not work exclusively for the food which persists, right? Do not work only for the food which persists. If all you're doing is temporal life work to put beans on the table, you're missing out. Do not work exclusively for the food which persists, but work, in fact, first and foremost, for the food which endures to eternal life, which meno endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him the Father God has set his seal. So this is a metaphor. Eating the bread of life, if you will, is a metaphor for believing in Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But when Jesus presents himself as the bread of life, now you've got a food metaphor whereby you can invite the unbeliever to eat, or you can invite the unbeliever to drink, as in the case of the water of life that was mentioned in chapter 4. But now we have the bread of life in chapter 6. And so whether it's eating or drinking, these metaphors, they speak to faith. The human being has to apply faith in order to obtain what is being offered. And so it's stated there. So therefore they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, here's the work of God. Believe in him whom he has sent. Believe in him whom he has sent. And I read this, I like this. To me, this is a little bit tongue-in-cheek. I think Jesus gets a little bit sarcastic on some occasions. Again, I think he's very tongue-in-cheek on other occasions. Somebody wants to, this hyper-religious crowd, they're a bunch of legalists, they want to work to earn something. And he says, quit working for this food, work for this other food. So he uses the term work. And then they ask, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? And then we can do the same thing if we're encountering an unbeliever and they want to work their way to salvation. Just, stop and say, okay, you want to work your way to salvation? There's only one work you can do. It's called believe. And then once you do that, you'll realize that believing is not a work. All right? That faith is not a work. But Jesus does. I think it's tongue-in-cheek to a point here where he calls it a work. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So let's understand this. The gospel is the food which abides to eternal life. And it abides. It remains. It's always fresh. It's never stale. It never expires. The gospel message is never, leaves a bad taste in the mouth because you waited too long and it's gotten cold. It's gotten expired in the meantime. Somebody's been evangelizing you for 5 years, 10 years, 20 years. You finally get around to, you're finally humble and convicted and you finally respond by faith. There's some folks that get saved on the 100th time they've heard the gospel. They've rejected it 99 times and then they get saved. Guess what? That food is still fresh. It abides to eternal life. We can appreciate that. Eating is a metaphor for believing. We see that not only here in comparing verses 27 through 29, but we also see it down in verses 47, 48, and 56. And without reading all those other verses in the meantime, just realize more and more hostility is coming up. So yeah, verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. One of these great I am messages in the Gospel of John. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. Okay? The feeding of the 5,000, yeah, it was a great miracle and woohoo, but the point wasn't to dazzle them with a woohoo. The point was that by performing the sign, they would know that he was a prophet sent from God, that they would listen to the message that he had to say. And instead, they didn't care what he had to say. They just wanted to make him king so he could feed them every day. What a great king, what a great president, what a great, just feed us every day, take care of us, and we'll be happy. You can be our king. We'll let you be our king if you promise to feed us every day. And totally missing the point, totally missing the doctrine and the impact of this, all impressed that Moses gave manna. Well, yeah, they ate manna in the wilderness and they all died. How about that? This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. Jesus came out of heaven just like the manna came out of heaven. But those guys all died, and whoever eats Christ, whoever believes in Christ, will never die. You have eternal life. What a promise. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. More conflict, okay? And it's to me it's simple. And if you're saved, and if you're positive, and if you love doctrine, and you can read a metaphor like this, it's just a beautiful thing. And I don't think anyone in this room maybe tonight is confused. But we're not cannibals, okay? We're not advocating some of these things. But when they start to grumble and begin to argue with one another, these Jews arguing with one another, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Okay. And this too is marvelous. Remember when I said sometimes Jesus is sarcastic and sometimes he's tongue-in-cheek and then sometimes he's the way that he responds to these critics is almost like, and he never gets carnal when he does this. It's all sanctified. But it's almost like the Florida governor that decides to go to Brandon, Florida to sign a bill and make a great big deal about being in Brandon. Right, to sign this bill. And that, to me, that's just marvelous. That's a sense of awareness. And so these Jews are arguing about how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So what does Jesus do? He doubles down. He says, you struggling with that? Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. Wow. Okay? So if they were bothered over eating flesh, he's not helping them. Okay? He's just making it worse. He's doubling down. He says, oh, you got a problem eating my flesh? All right, then how about drinking my blood while you're at it? And this is just a marvelous way that he's teaching, and he never sins. All of this is in grace and love and speaking the truth in love. All right. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. All of these are metaphors, of course. His flesh was sinless humanity as he came in the flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. His blood is the spiritual death that he died on the cross. This is like a communion service right here. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. All right, now notice this. Eating is a metaphor for believing. Note, believing in Jesus Christ for eternal life creates a mutual reciprocal abiding in Christ and Christ abiding in us. We abide in Christ, Christ abides in us. And this is where it's useful to consider the difference. You're saved, so Christ is in you, the hope of glory, and you abide in Christ. You can't lose your salvation. He will raise you up on the last day. It's the will of the Father that he lose not even one. Right? So once you're in Christ, you are always in Christ. You can never stop being in Christ. You can stop abiding in the Word and not be a disciple, but you can never stop being in Christ. So he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Goes both directions. He in me and I in him. So we have the issue there. All right. So, just so we're clear, if you're saved, Christ abides in you and you abide in Christ. That's a positional truth reality, and it's bidirectional. It goes both directions. Okay? But it's not automatic that you abide in the Word. Are we clear on that? That whether you abide in the Word or not is your choice. That is your choice of how you're going to conduct yourself in this world. And whether you let the Word abide in you. Okay? Let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We saw that in the Colossians series not too long ago. All right. And all of these, by the way, are leading up to chapter 8. So these are all forming that background when Jesus tells those people in chapter 8, if you abide in my word, you will truly be disciples of mine and you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. The true disciple abides in the word of God and has the only true freedom from the power of sin. The true disciple abides in the word of God and has the only true freedom from the power of sin. Now, I do want to highlight a couple of items in this text. We already used John 8 as the introduction. We're just going to touch upon it again here briefly in this survey because it is a mental usage in the Gospel of John. But a couple of things, some details now that maybe I didn't mention in the introduction as it relates to this. The adjective alethos that speaks to you, or the adverb truly, let me see. John 8:31. You are truly disciples of mine. Yeah, it's alethos. So think aletheia for truth, but it's got the OS ending, so it's an adverb. Truly. You are truly disciples of mine. And I think in the sense of truly, don't think of it in the terms of like true versus false, or genuine versus counterfeit. Just think of it as truly in the sense of in the fullest way, in the maximum, to the maximum degree, in the fullness, right? You know, some people are Scrabble players, and then some people are truly Scrabble players, right? Some people are baseball fans, some people are truly baseball fans. So think of the idea of truly as just an intensifier that speaks of the pinnacle, that speaks of the utmost. And other folks that learn, you know, when you're not abiding in the Word of God, God can still teach you, and he very frequently does. Very often it happens not academically, it's like we say we can do this the easy way or the hard way. All right. The lessons that you should have learned in Bible class, God has remedial courses for you. And those remedial courses are known as divine discipline. The remedial courses, when you have taken yourself out of Bible class, you've taken yourself out of abiding in the Word of God, and you're no longer a true disciple, you're now in the alternative school, right? Do they still have those? Alternative high schools for the kids that get kicked out of the regular high schools? Okay. And I had a friend that got kicked out of the alternative high school. So that's, I don't know where you go after that, jail or something. But the remedial classwork under discipline is very instructive. God teaches. The paiduo discipline is instructive discipline. And so in a sense, as you are learning those lessons the hard way, you are a different kind of disciple. You're a different kind of learner. And what you're learning is, there's a better way to learn this, okay? And you're learning to quit being a knucklehead and get under teaching, okay? So that's what you're learning. And as long as you're learning that lesson, it's fair to say that you are a learner, you are a disciple, but you're just not the true disciple, that the true freedom-enjoying disciple that that Jesus is promising here. So that may be one way to look at it there as well. Freedom from the power of sin. It's not political freedom. It's not any other kind of freedom that that Satan might try to offer you. As Jesus illustrates, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. This is the issue. The freedom is a sin freedom. The slave does not remain, does not minnow in the house forever. The son does minnow forever. There's a contrast for you. You know, the difference between a slave and a son. And you can use the language of minnow to paint a contrast there. A slave does not remain in the house forever. A slave is subject to being sold or dying or just being gone. But the son abides. The son remains, okay? The son will be there no matter how many slaves come and go. The son is the heir. The son is the one who belongs in the father's house. Anyway, so if the son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. It's interesting to use the metaphor or to use the realm of slavery to teach this issue. But those who sin are indeed slaves of sin. And this is the tragic thing when a believer chooses to abandon his new nature and go back to that old nature. When you decide when you make the choice to quench the Spirit and go carnal, okay? You don't have to. None of us have to. We're all born again with the permanent indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. And if we choose to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit, we can't sin. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. Those who are led of the Spirit cannot sin. Likewise, the new nature doesn't sin. No one who is born of God sins in 1 John. Here, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. So you choose to take off the new man, you put on the old man, you go back to your sinful ways. Like the dog goes back to its vomit, the sow goes back to the mire, washing in the mud all over again. And so that's going to put you in the slavery component of sin. It just gets more addictive. It's like drugs. It's like any other addiction. And you get comfortable with it, but you need more and more of it for your next fix. And the issue's there. I think the book of James addresses this so well. I'm going to bring in a side passage to supplement what we're looking at here in the Gospel of John. But in James 1, we're told, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. In other words, confess your sins. Be restored to fellowship. Whatever carnality you're struggling with, confess it. Be restored to fellowship. Walk in the light. Put aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. In humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to do what? Able to save your souls. Okay? Phase two, salvation. Being saved from the power of sin. Not the penalty of sin, the power of sin, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. The real power in doctrine is not just learning it, but living it. The fact is we come to present ourselves as workmen, needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We don't show up as spectators, right? I think some people think Bible class is like entertainment. Okay? It's not entertainment. You're here to be edified. You're here to be equipped. You're here to be built up. If you want entertainment, there's a lot more entertaining forms of entertainment that are out there. But just be warned, the Greek word for entertainment is the Greek word for idolatry. Okay, so just be aware of that. With humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. The living and abiding word of God. If you're living in the word of God, you will be set free. As Jesus said, you will know the truth. The truth will set you free. Free from what? Saving you from these sin issues. Oh, it's so important. On into chapter 9 and on into chapter 12, additional abiding uses of meno in the Gospel of John. The Pharisees demonstrated that religious legalism fails to save and causes the sin they abide in to abide all the more. These extra religious people, these hyper legalistic people, these looking down their long noses so prideful of how awesome they are, they're the biggest sinners around. John chapter 9 and verse 41. And really, as Jesus said, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains. It's so applicable. It's so true, profound, really, that these people that need him the most are convinced that they need him the least, right? They're convinced that they're just so awesome that they just assume that they're not only are they in that they're saved, but they're going to be the top of the rewards list at the judgment seat of Christ, you know. And I don't want to read the whole chapter here in chapter 9, but this man born blind, if you're familiar with the story, the man born blind and Jesus heals him. And it's everybody else that was blind that was the problems, these Pharisees and blinded by their sin and the issues there. Religious legalism fails to save and in fact causes the sin they abide in to abide all the more. To abide all the more. It's called abiding in darkness in John 12:46. And that's the biggest issue, self-righteousness. If you are just absolutely steeped in it, when are you ever in the fellowship? When are you ever walking in the light? The short answer is you never are. And every time you're looking down your long nose, like the Pharisee that was praying how awesome he was and how much better he was than this tax collector that was there with him, the tax collector wouldn't even lift up his eyes. He was just beating his breast and saying, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's the man that was justified, not the prideful Pharisee. And all of the self-righteousness that looks at other people and thinks that you're the greatest thing since sliced bread, that's just continuous arrogance, which tops the charts of what God despises. And so you're just steeped in an arrogant attitude. When are you ever in fellowship? The answer is you never are. You're always just saturated with that pride and that arrogance and that self-righteousness. And so that continuous state of it's a slavery. You're just in that system of darkness. John 12:46 uses that phrase. I have come as a light to the world so that everyone who believes in me will not meno, remain in darkness, abide in darkness. This is why the unbeliever rejects the gospel so much. They love darkness rather than light. Their deeds are evil. They're abiding in darkness. They're creatures of darkness. They're comfortable with the darkness that they're abiding in. And sadly, that's also true for these religious legalists. They're comfortable with the darkness they're abiding in. They don't even know. They think that they're the righteous ones. And it's, you remember we studied maybe you don't, this was a long time ago, in Ezekiel study, the inhabitants of Jerusalem thought that they were the choice meat, right? They thought that Daniel and Ezekiel and all the exiles, those Jews that had been hauled off to Babylon, that somehow they were the ones God was judging, and the ones that were staying in Jerusalem were the choice meat, right? We are the choice meat in the pot. And they had it exactly backwards. the prophet Jeremiah, the prophet Ezekiel, the prophets had to tell him, yeah, you're the choice meat in the pot, all right. But that's the pot that's about to cook your meat, right? This is not going to be pleasant. They had it exactly backwards. The remnant that was taken to Babylon, that was the remnant. That was the faithful remnant. God was delivering the remnant. And the fact that he took them ahead of time, that he got Daniel there in 605 and he got Ezekiel there in 597, that he took those waves of captives early was so they would be safely out of harm's way when the judgment fell in 586 BC. And for all the self-righteousness of those Jews in Jerusalem who thought that, yeah, we got it made, we're the choice meat, they had it exactly backwards. And my suspicion is that's the same attitude that we're looking at here in the Gospel of John related to these prideful Pharisees who thought they were just the greatest things going, and most of them weren't even saved. Nicodemus had to be born again. We see the examples there. Religious legalism fails to save. In fact, it causes the sin they abide in. See, well, that's why it's causative, because pride is a sin, right? So the more you dwell in pride, the more carnal you are. Legalism doesn't help against the flesh. Legalism feeds the flesh. All right. John 12. We've got H, I, J, K, and L. Just in this development. Abiding alone bears no fruit. Let's look at this. This is, now we're getting past the John 8 material, and we're getting into some things that follow abiding in the Word of God, and now we're seeing fruit bearing. There'll be a whole lot of that in chapter 15, by the way. But on the way there, in chapter 12, abiding alone bears no fruit. This is a powerful message. I'll have to pick this up on Sunday. It's not fair to just give this 3 minutes. There's a lot here. I wanted to bring this passage up in the Genesis series. I don't think I did. All right, so in John chapter 12, you got some Greeks coming, and Philip's the one that introduces them to Jesus, and Philip takes them to Andrew. Andrew takes them to Jesus. And Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." So think about this between now and Sunday. The idea of meno, and to meno alone, to remain alone. We're not designed to remain alone. We're designed to multiply. We're designed to have fellowship in a church body, in a church family. But also notice, death is necessary. Death is necessary. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. That's true for, if you think about it, how are you going to get more apple trees? How are you going to get more banana trees? How are you going to get more? You got a plant. Okay, so you got a growing plant. Great. You want more? Is that plant going to propagate? Well, then you've got to take the seed and you got to bury it, right? It requires burial. It requires death. You can think of this as vegetable death, right? Or botanical death, or horticultural death. Give it a label. But it is a death, by the way, that was not caused by the fall of Adam. It's a death that's always been present. God built this into the vegetable realm of creation. All the trees that Adam and Eve were eaten from, okay, were built in with this death procedure that was necessary. Death is necessary. And this causes them to be pondering. They said, well, wait a minute, we heard that the Christ is going to remain forever. The crowd said, we have heard out of the law that the Christ is to meno forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? They were waiting for the Messiah to meno forever. Man, when Christ comes, we're going to have a kingdom forever. And now you're talking about the Son of Man going to the cross? They didn't like that. What's this about? Isn't the Christ supposed to abide forever? Why does he have to die? He has to die. You know, if the grain doesn't fall to the earth, if Christ doesn't die, how do we go to heaven? We don't. You know, it's necessary for Christ to suffer so that he can bring many sons to glory. If he doesn't, then he'll be there all by his lonesome. He's the only one worthy of the Father's glory. You and I would never make it. And because he lays down his life on our behalf, now we all have the possibility. What a blessing. All right, well, we'll have to pick up here on Sunday, Lord willing and rapture pending. Father, I thank you for truth. I thank you for the privilege that we have to study to show ourselves approved. Thank you, Father, for the living and abiding Word of God. And I pray, Father, as we dwell on these principles, as we study what it means to dwell, we want to dwell even more. And so teach us how to dwell, how to abide, how to remain. Teach us what it means so that we can do it more and better and get prepared, Father, for the coming year and realizing that even as well as we've been doing, we can excel still more. And there's always the opportunity to accelerate our dwelling, to accelerate our intake, our studying and living the Word of God. So continue to bless this study. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.